The Institute for Faith and Freedom at Grove City College presents Keeping the Faith with your host, Senior Fellow Joe Wolcott.
Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? To the choirmaster, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Welcome back to Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and today we have a topic that was requested by one of our viewers. Admittedly, this is an episode which I should have done closer to the top of season one, but better late than never. At this point, I've dedicated an entire episode to talking about Reformed theology. I've done an episode on problematic evangelical theology. And I did an episode on iconoclasm, which was niche but wholly theological in nature. So for this episode, and to answer this viewer question, I want to back things up a little bit. I jumped straight into the theology without arguing for its importance. And I want to take advantage of this episode to walk all of you through why theology is an essential part of every Christian's life, regardless of which theological tradition you belong to. So, the main work I'll be referencing for this episode is a little book for new theologians, Why and How to Study Theology, by Dr. Kelly Capick. Dr. Capick was here for chapel quite recently, so some of you listening may have been in attendance at his talk. This work was very influential on me when I first began studying theology in middle school and high school. It really gives you a good frame of reference in a very concise fashion for why this is important and what should characterize your study. So, yeah, with that being said, this episode will consist of me, as concisely as possible, arguing two things. Part one will be why study theology, and part two will be laying out some characteristics of faithful theology and theologians. So without further ado, let's get right into it. Why study theology? Well, there are four points which I will detail here. First, everyone faces theological questions. Two, there's an abundance of idols in this world. Three, proper theology orients us towards right worship of God. And point four, we are all pilgrims in this world. So, point one, everyone faces theological questions. You have no doubt faced some sort of tense or tumultuous questions or decisions. For example, if you're a college student, you might be asking questions like, who am I? Questioning stuff about identity, questioning how we are to interact with culture, politics, ethics, etc., and so forth. How to live Christian in these areas, or even just how to live morally in whatever area of study we have. That is a profoundly theological question. It's rooted in our ideas about God. Or you might find you come across struggles in life. Two painful examples would be dealing with a miscarriage or dealing with infertility. Having a proper theology of God, of man, of suffering, of sin, that will help frame how you approach difficult situations like that. How do we think about God, and how does that affect our actions? Do we think of God in a deistic fashion, as some sort of hands-off clockmaker, or do we think of God as active in this world, of actively working things out according to his plan? Most people don't ask if there's a God, Christian, non-Christian. They ask what God is like. Are there multiple gods? Is God, or the divine being, as some would call it, some sort of clockmaker or some sort of abstract essence? Or is God as the Bible defines him? Obviously, you know where I fall on that, but I think it's very profound that for most people, it's not a question of if, it's a question of what. It's a question of how. So everyone faces theological questions, whether you know it or not. Point two, the abundance of idols. We see that humans are very good at creating things that distract us from God. One example, one quote that sort of illustrates this is from John Calvin. He says, "The human mind, stuffed as it is, with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind, in this way, conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth." We see biblically that this is a problem that has existed since the very beginning. This is a constant theme throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy 11:16, for example, in an exhortation to the Israelites, God says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Theology helps us conform our entire being to God alone. It helps us to not be distracted and taken in by these false idols. To lay out a brief definition here, idolatry is looking to that which is not God for our security, happiness, and comfort. For example, here are some modern idols that we might not think about. If you're feeling stressed out, do you ever find yourself trying to distract yourself with online shopping, for example? Or do you take comfort in this modern myth of radical individuality and autonomy? Or what if you've been to a church that doesn't really talk about sin or anything like that, the sort of seeker-sensitive churches, or the churches which, as the Bible says, tickle the ears, the ones that tell you what you want to hear? These are examples of things which turn us away from God to find our security, happiness, and comfort. They're things that distract us from where our trust ought to be. So that's point two, the abundance of idols in life. Then we get to right worship. Quite simply, God cares how we worship him. This is one of the themes that comes out in the Ten Commandments and the laws. It's laid out in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that God has very particular instructions to how his people are to worship him. We see that idolatry never leaves Israel satisfied, or never leaves anyone satisfied for that matter. There's always this unquenchable desire to find the truth that idolatry can't fill. The gospel presents to us a reconciled relationship of a people made right with God. From my own confessional standards, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer to question one, what is the chief man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, that's a nice statement, but then the natural question that follows that up is, how do we do that? How do we know how best to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? We learn how to do this from theology. For example, I have a few quotes here from the early church that shows that this true worship flows from having a right knowledge of God. Ignatius of Antioch, for example, famous for his work against heresies, first, second century Christian apologist, he says, "Study, therefore, to be established in the doctrines of the Lord and the apostles, that so all things, whatsoever you do, may prosper both in the flesh and spirit, in faith and love, in the Son and in the Father, and in the Spirit." We see as well, fast forwarding on the scale of things a little bit, to Lactantius. I hope I pronounced that right. He says, "The knowledge of God comes first. His worship is the result of knowledge." We see that when we know, when we truly know God as he has revealed himself to us in his word, that naturally brings us to right worship with him. And we dig the depths of that only by doing theology. We also see that the knowledge being referred to here by Ignatius, by Lactantius, is both cognitive and personal. This is something that has been recognized historically. Returning again to John Calvin, he says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." So we see that there is this struggle and yet this intimate relationship between knowledge of God, or called in the theological sphere, theology proper, and our knowledge of man, our anthropology. But we see those two parts are important. We see that worship is something that is for all of life. We're called to be wise in all things. And as Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." We see here a few things to draw out of this verse. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And how do we fear the Lord? By understanding his word. And we see then that leads to praise. So we see this relationship between right worship of God and knowledge of God. Final point on this, we're all pilgrims. In his book, Capick makes a distinction between archetypal knowledge and ectypal knowledge. Archetypal knowledge being God's perfect knowledge of himself, and ectypal knowledge being the understanding that we have of God by means of his self-revelation in his word. And it is the ectypal knowledge that we should be seeking all of our lives. We should be seeking to understand to the best of our abilities what God has revealed to us about himself. We see frequently in the New Testament that there's this imagery of pilgrimage, this imagery of the journey that is beautifully illustrated in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that we're on this journey to the celestial city. And reading this in light of the other things that I've talked about so far, is an important part of that pilgrim's journey is growing in our knowledge and subsequently our love of God. So those are just four key points that Capick lays out in his book and that I wholeheartedly agree with as to why you should study theology. Before I wrap things up, obviously I have to do part two, which is, now that I've hopefully convinced you that you should be studying theology, what should that study of theology look like? Because there is a healthy and good way to go about theology, and there is a negative way to go about theology. So I want to propose here seven characteristics that make for a good, faithful theologian and system of theology. So, number one, the inseparability of life and theology. Number two, faithful reason. Number three, prayer and study. Number four, humility and repentance. Number five, suffering justice and knowing God. Number six, tradition and community. And number seven, and most important, love of the scripture. So let's briefly talk about each of these. So inseparability of life and theology. True theology is lived theology. How I said it earlier in the episode, what we think about God determines how we act. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Again, we see that not only is there this implicit knowledge of God that we're to have, we are in fact commanded as people that have been given the Spirit of God to seek out knowledge of God, that it is a good thing to seek his word for what he has revealed to us. We see, going back to some of my earlier points, that faithful theology searches the scriptures and looks to find what true piety is. It eschews pride and arrogance. This is a really important thing for theologically minded people to be cognizant of. It is very easy, going back to an earlier point, to make your theology an idol. And you need to be very careful to not do that. It's also very important to not be prideful and arrogant in how you confront theology that you don't agree with, but is especially theology that is still within the realm of lowercase o orthodox Christianity. So, for example, I am a Reformed Presbyterian. I've been very upfront about that fact on this show. A good and healthy way of doing theology and coming around to the views that I have is honestly searching the scripture, being open for where you are wrong. Obviously, I think I am right because these are the positions I have come to by searching the scriptures. A wrong way to go about that then would be to act in a boastful and condescending way to people who I don't agree with. So, for example, if I act condescending in debating one of my Baptist friends, for example, because I believe the Bible says that we should baptize babies, Baptists do not. It is fine to have that disagreement so long as our convictions in our theology does not cause us to become arrogant. I could list off a whole number of other issues on which there's legitimate room for disagreement within the body of Christ, but that's just an immediate example that comes to mind. Again, larger point, we need to stand firm in our convictions, provided our convictions rest solely upon the Word of God, and we need to be loving and humble in how we interact with people who likewise base their views on the Word of God but come to different interpretations. So that's point one. Point two, faithful reason. Any reason is founded on trust in something. And this is a whole can of worms you could open up with our theory of knowledge, our epistemology, and whatnot. But I think that any system of reason always has some sort of unprovable premise in which you must put your faith. So faith is the cornerstone of reason. But we also see in the Christian system, one, we have a lot to guarantee the thing we have faith in. We also see that reason serves our faith here, not our faith serves reason. And this is something I come across a little bit in the apologetic sphere. There are people that kind of invert that relationship. But no, reason serves faith. An example of this, St. Augustine. He says, God will help us and make us understand what we believe. We can be sure that we are treading in the path pointed out by the prophet who says, unless you believe, you will not understand. Again, an area to be cautious. We do not want reason without faith, and we do not want faith without reason. Reason without faith is hollow. It doesn't have any real grounding in things. And faith without reason is dangerous because we are called in the Bible to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The mind is an important part of how we interact with the Bible, with God. And if we junk that, I've seen clips from pastors out there who say like, oh, well, I don't mess with this theology stuff. It's just divisive. It seems to be too in the weeds for me or stuff like that. Well, be careful with that. Be careful with that, because any well-founded faith, particularly in Christianity, should have reason attached to it. So reason is a very important thing. You don't want to divorce reason from faith in either direction. As a final note on this point, I'll highlight John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So that's it for point two, faithful reason. Point three, prayer and study. We should not treat the Bible as an impersonal thing. On the front of my Bible here, I have a picture of a sword and a reference to Hebrews 4:12. And one of the things it says in that verse is, among other things, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes on. But living and active is something that I really want to focus on here. And we see that faith should likewise be living and active. It's not, the Bible is not an impersonal book. Now, there are certain things which are written to particular contexts and people, but this is still God's means of speaking to his people. We're to live our lives coram Deo, as some have said. Coram Deo, it's Latin. What it means is in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. And I would say living our lives coram Deo would include constant prayer, prayer to the God who has given us this revelation of himself, and regular study of the word. So I'd say all of that is important, that all of that informs prayer and study. So that's point three. Point four, I kind of hit on a little bit before, but humility and repentance. We see Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. We see that pride is something which is separate from God. It is the root of many grievous sins, especially in how we treat our brothers and sisters. We see that theology is a work in progress. You know, we have so much richness in this book, and yet this book is by no means a comprehensive revelation of God to us. That is something we have to look forward to in the end, in being in the presence of God for all eternity, just enjoying him, glorifying him, and learning more about him. And our attempts to understand that, we need to recognize, are fallible human works in progress. That is what theology is. And there are some darn good theologies out there. I'll tilt my bias a little bit, but among the more difficult theological readings, I absolutely love Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. But Calvin is, like every theologian, a fallible theologian. So we need to be humble in a few areas, humble, like I said earlier, in how we treat our fellow Christians, but also humble in recognizing the status of theology and theologians in relation to the Holy Scripture, that there is only one infallible standard of authority in the church, and that is the Holy Bible. So we need to be aware of that. And we need to not be surprised when we or other people make mistakes. That should not be the surprising thing. What we should be is we should be humble enough to repent when we do make those mistakes. Because again, we are fallible people trying to understand an infinite and infallible God. So that's point number four, humility and repentance. Point five, suffering, justice, and knowing God. Start with an entire psalm here, Psalm 113. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." I really want to focus especially for this on the latter half here. Some of the things we know about God. We know that God is great and compassionate. We see that in him having mercy on the poor and the barren woman here. If you know anything about biblical context, you would know that if you were a woman who couldn't have children, you were in a lot of trouble because you were reliant on having children, especially on having sons, to provide and care for you. And we see that God has, like, he has compassion on the lowest in society. We see that God is just and he cares about suffering. And if we truly know God, we should too. Now, there is legitimate room for discussion on what the best way to do that is. But regardless, our study of theology as Christians, as theologians, should be paying attention to the least of these, our brothers, that our theology should be compassionate to these people just as God is compassionate. If you think about it, who did Jesus visit? Jesus visited the tax collectors and the sinners, for it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. We need to be careful as theologians to not have a division between our heart and our mind and how we approach being compassionate to other people in caring for the people that need to be cared for. So that's that point. Next point, tradition and community. Obviously, some of my Protestant convictions come out here. Sola Scriptura, the Bible is the only infallible authority. And yet, at the same time, as Christians, we don't develop our theology in a vacuum. We see that we need to be careful when we come to this relationship, but everyone is part of a theological tradition, whether the tradition wants to admit it's a tradition or not. There are always several key founding principles, presuppositions with each branch of Christianity, and we need to recognize that. And again, same with our theology. We should be careful not to make an idol out of our tradition. I think there is an excellent point made in the book about the difference between tradition and traditionalism. This is from theologian Jaroslav Pelikan. He says this: tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition lives in conversation with the past while remembering where we are and when we are, and that it is we who have to decide. Traditionalism supposes that nothing should ever be done for the first time, so all that is needed to solve any problem is to arrive at the supposedly unanimous testimony of this homogenized tradition. We see that we need to be careful not to make an idol out of our own traditions. That does not mean that it is bad to have traditions or to adhere to traditions. One of the ways you put it in confessional churches, for example, like I'm confessional. I adhere to the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards have a means of binding authority in my life, but they only have authority insofar as it is bound to the Word of God. So we see that. And again, I like that distinction of the living faith of the dead versus the dead faith of the living. That again, our faith is to be living, that we are to address issues that maybe flew past the notice of our tradition or something our tradition didn't account for. For example, when you look at the reformers in the past, they weren't dealing with some of the questions around technology or bioethics today. You know, you can't pick up a copy of Calvin, Luther, Bullinger, any of these reformers, Cranmer, etc. You won't find their treatise on a Christian handling of artificial intelligence. So we need to be able and willing to innovate where it is necessary and not idolize our tradition. We need to interact with the saints of the church, both living and dead, in our thought and in our development. So that was a long-winded way on point six, the relationship between scripture and tradition. You need both. Only one of them's infallible. Final point, the love of scripture. And I want to open talking about this final point by discussing two errors that one can fall into. And they both fall around the idea of context in the Bible. So the first error is biblicism. Biblicism is basically this idea of a uniquely, strictly literal reading of scripture such that usually takes individual verses out of context. As I saw this funny shirt, which kind of gets to the point of biblicism, it said, "I can do all things through a single verse taken out of context." That is the problem with biblicism. It does not account for the context in any meaningful sense and just immediately goes straight from this individual verse, even without the immediate context, without the context of the book, and immediately applies it to our life. Now, the complete opposite side of the coin that is just as problematic is a progressive reading of the Bible, where the Bible is reduced to pretty much only context. Some of the places you see this is around the issue of female pastors in 1 Timothy. You see a lot of people who argue against what the Bible says in that passage. What they do is they overly contextualize it. You see around the idea of homosexuality in the Bible, a lot of progressive Christians will overly contextualize it beyond what scripture gives us and beyond what honest scholarship gives us. And where the true practice of the Christian falls is we need to find a balance between context and immediate application. That, yes, there are certain things that are for a particular time and for a particular context in there, but also the whole thing is active in our lives. God inspired the canon of this book, and he put it all there for a reason, for the edification of his church. We also see that we are to love Scripture because to love Scripture is to love God. For example, take a look at John chapter 1. I'm going to look at verse 1 and verse 14. The beginning of John, very famous. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then skipping to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We also see 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we see love of Scripture is love of God. We see in John 1 that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And we see that all of Scripture is, the Greek word is, theanoustos, God breathed, that it is useful, it is meant to build up the Christian, to be equipped for every good work. Immersing yourself in Scripture is one of the most tangible ways to experience God's presence in your life. He has given us these words to build us up, to mold us into the people that we are supposed to be. We see that our conduct is to be dictated by the commands of Scripture. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So we see, as Christians, our delight is to be in the Word of God, in the law of God that has been given to us. And there are certain parts that require study. Studying theology at a basic level must be founded on a love of Scripture. And there will be some more episodes I'll put out this season prior to my graduation, which will dive into some important theological doctrines, issues that'll hopefully give you a better understanding and reading of the Scripture. I know you guys who are Lutherans out there especially will be excited about this. I'm hoping to do an episode in the future on the relationship between the law and the gospel, which is very important. My point being, all of that is founded on loving the Scripture. So, that is principle 7, love of Scripture. So in conclusion, studying theology, as we've seen through the wisdom of saints of the past, what we've seen from the pages of Holy Scripture itself, that studying theology is an imperative and necessary part of a healthy Christian walk. We should not approach this lightly. We see that this is a very serious matter meant to build us up in edifying and serious ways. We should be able and willing to admit when we are proven wrong. We need to approach studying God's Word and doing theology with discipline, with a right heart posture. We see that the truth of God is found in theology is for all of us Christians, for all our lives, and for all our time. I will now close with our selection from the Heidelberg Catechism for this episode. Lord's Day 13, question 33. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. Question 34. Why do you call him our Lord? Answer, because he has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. This has been Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and I will see you all in the next episode.